The elder, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men, so that we may work together for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. And so the third letter of John the Apostle is written to his great friend Gaius, who appears to be in a leadership position in the early church. It is written, we assume, at a fascinating and intriguing point in the history of the church. Because the time of the apostles, these great men who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection, who were specially commissioned to take out the gospel for the first time, is coming to an end. Those whom the Lord had sent out in such a powerful way with tremendous authority to teach and perform miracles were reaching the end of their lives. The leadership of the church was being passed on to the church structures so clearly outlined in the New Testament. Some have likened it to foreign missionaries finally handing over the work to the indigenous church for the first time. And as John writes to the young church, we are introduced to three fascinating characters who will help us to understand the history of where we come from. It may help us to understand our own church better. And it should, as the living truth of God's holy scriptures always does, give us better insight into ourselves and the characters that we live from. And so John begins, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. What sweet words John speaks to his friend. Some of you who may have another translation will have the words, to my beloved Gaius. Gaius is someone for whom John feels such affection that he can actually say he has love for him. What an insight into the workings of our early church. How we would be able to say that we trusted these leaders if we were part of their congregation. Because when we saw the love that they had for each other, it would set us at ease, wouldn't it? You can feel confident in a couple, or in a friendship group, or in a leadership team, if there is a clear bond of love between them. But what is this love that we are talking about? Many of us can say that we love someone or are loved by someone. In our stiff British culture, I quite enjoyed telling some of my male friends that I love them, partly because of the reaction that it gets. But why can I say that? What is the basis of that love that I can say that and mean it? The reality of the English language is that it is so flexible that love means such a great range of things these days. For many friendships, it can mean that we share things in common, or that we have the same interests, or that we never run out of things to talk about with each other, or our experiences of life, hard or good, have brought us together. And that is a valid meaning of the word love in our modern English language. Except that John goes on to let us know that the basis of that love is, he says, I love you in the truth. I love you in the truth. What a beautiful thing to be able to say about another person. John is saying this, I love you, Gaius, and I love you because we have both been rescued from the depths of hell by the glorious death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the truth that John is referring to here. the truth that unites these two men and that directs their constant decision to love one another. John is not simply saying, I love you because we have a certain understanding on the football field, or we both come from a certain part of the country, or because we did that skydive together. He is saying that the bond that unites us and that shall unite the church to come, that is us, is that we are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we love one another in the truth. And that is what we should see, and at times what we do see in our church today. Isn't it? How glorious. We are here together this morning because the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ causes us to love one another and causes us to come together to worship him. I'm certainly not here because I share my interests or hobbies with any of you. I haven't found anyone at the church who reads comic books about superheroes yet. Perhaps if I joined Sunday school this morning, I would. But we are joined together by love in the truth, by love in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that surely is what must define us as a people at Surrey Chapel. Those of us who are Christians in the adult football team, which is going to start surely, must be bound together by love in the truth. Those of us who are involved with our house groups, and I thrill in the house group that I've recently joined, must be bound together by love in the truth. Those involved with the youth work, or the seniors work, or at the prayer meeting, we must as Christians be bound together by love in the truth. And you notice that that is borne out and underpins in the very next thing that John says in verse 2. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health, and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. John's love in the truth is borne out in the wonderful prayer support that he offers to his brother in the Lord. Fascinating, I think, that John remarks in verse 3 how Gaius is faithful to the truth and continues to walk in the truth. And yet here in verse 2, John exemplifies how he walks in the truth by praying for his brother in the Lord. Are there better ways to offer and to show our love to one another as Christian brothers and sisters than to bring each other's concerns before our Father in heaven? Oh, I might be able to offer help or advice, which may be dubious at the best of times. But even that won't really be effective until it is brought before our Lord in heaven, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. This is glorious and beautiful, isn't it, to be involved with? Look at how that flows into verses 3 and 4. John prays primarily that things would be well with Gaius' soul. And so it is, verses 3 and 4, that Gaius is faithful to the truth and that Gaius is walking in the truth. And it is that which John says brings him no greater joy. It brings him no greater joy because, as an apostle, it was his call, it was his highest concern that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ should be reflected in his people, in the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the glorious church to which we belong. Is it not true that the church is God working out his great plan of salvation amongst his people? And so John is concerned for his friend Gaius because he is concerned for the people that Gaius is influencing as well. Is it not on this basis of love in the truth that John is able to hold that concern and to work out that concern? It is not John's concern that the church should all look the same or wear the same clothes or that they should all like the same things, but that they should live their lives as Jesus Christ did in the power of the Holy Spirit, supporting one another and growing together to bring glory to his name. It's terribly easy to poke fun at the church, isn't it? I find that very easy. And often it is hard to tell people who are not Christians about Jesus Christ because, amongst other reasons, it's hard to get past the church. And yet, acknowledging all her weaknesses, the church is my lifeblood. Isn't it yours? I've just spent the last week in Dover where I was kindly invited out by my old senior pastor. And we chatted over dinner about church issues, about theological issues, and about our hope and prayer that God would pour out his Spirit afresh to restore and revive the church in England. And I came away from that evening spiritually energized. That's church, isn't it? That is the support and the love that we share, that we enjoy and that we thrill in as God's holy people in this place. Oh, that God, through his Holy Spirit, would compel us to walk more closely with him in the truth. Oh, that God would be glorified in every one of our lives as we worship him through our love for each other, because he first loved us. And you know, this is surely the thing that we are to live out coherently in front of our friends who are not Christians, so that they know that we are Christians and they are attracted by that. There is always enough to put someone who is not a Christian off, not least that we have admitted that we are sinners and given over control of our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we still so often fight it. But we should always leave our friends with that nagging doubt, that nagging doubt that what we tell them we believe really is true, and that they can see it in our lives, at work, as we change and as we grow and as we mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. And verses 5 to 8, "Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men, so that we may work together for the truth." That we may work together for the truth. And so the love that binds us means that we are all working as church to the same end. It means that as one does a certain piece of work, we all share in it through our support in the work of that one who is doing what they are doing. I don't want to speak for long about my own work, but supporting the Christian unions as I do is possible because of the support, personal, financial and prayerful, that I receive, not least from Surrey Chapel and from all of you who are here this morning. It is your work as much as it is mine, and I hope by God's grace that I do it justice. But so I get to share in the work of others as they spend their year abroad in Romania or in Bolivia or in Bulgaria or in Nepal, or if they work at Norwich Union, or if they work at the airport or at Virgin Money, or if they work here at Surrey Chapel. It takes away the temptation to idolise or to put people on a pedestal when we realise the true nature of the work of the church together, doesn't it? And we do it for the sake of the name, verse 7. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whose sacrifice and by whose grace we are all here this morning. One person who, it seems, had forgotten that appears in verses 9 and 10. That person was Diotrephes. Please forgive me if I pronounce his name wrongly this morning. As you read about this man, it makes you think, doesn't it? Let me read it. "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church." First of all, it makes you think that the church in the first century is really not that different to the church that we inhabit 20 centuries later, is it? It is true that the church has not changed in 2,000 years. And it hasn't changed because people haven't changed in 2,000 years. We are still sinners, saved by grace. The reality of our hearts is that the godly good which we are by his grace able to perform is still mixed with a stinking corruption as we all seek our own best and our own gain. And I cringe when I read of Diotrephes. I feel for him in the first instance, because what is it like to have history refer to you in these terms? And not just history, but the Holy Scriptures, written through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, say, "Diotrephes loves to be first." How embarrassing. I can't work out from this passage if Diotrephes is really a Christian or not, if he had really accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour or not. But at this time, he is presented to us as a bad case. And yet, he teaches us so much about ourselves, doesn't he? I think it's true of whatever walk in life, or whatever area of life, that failure teaches us more than our successes does. I could make some comment there about why perhaps I know myself so very well. But when a football team loses, the manager always says he learns more from the defeat than from the victory. Maybe that's an excuse and one that Surrey Chapel 11 will use a lot coming up. But if you broaden it, in the same way, neurology tells us that it is true of the brain. When the brain is working normally, we have no idea how. It's a big grey sponge. It is only when the brain goes wrong that we can begin to sort out what is wrong, and we are taught how it works when it works. And Diotrephes is a man, presumably in Christian leadership, who has gone wrong. Surely, since we aspire after the success of Gaius, we will really be taught more about ourselves in the life of Diotrephes. And I cringe. I cringe because there are enough parts of my own character which long to be first, which means this could easily have been written about me. And I guess that's true of many of us here. When we look at Diotrephes, there is a four-stage problem which is causing all the trouble. And John exposes it in a way that only a man speaking through the Holy Spirit can, in a way that only the Holy Scriptures can. The problem for Diotrephes, you notice, in verse 9, begins in here. The problem begins inside him, and the problem is with his pride. The problem is that though he has taken the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to himself, he is not willing to bow the knee and surrender himself fully to his Lord. I assume from my common knowledge of sinfulness that this was probably a serious issue before he became a Christian. And oh, how these issues of sinfulness just won't leave us alone until we're finally in glory with our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Isn't it fascinating that when we try to dig that deeply rooted sin out of our hearts, it just keeps appearing at the most surprising of times. But our job is to keep working to dig it out, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in us to will and to act according to his good pleasure. In the case of Diotrephes, perhaps he had simply relaxed in his fight. He had just stopped fighting, and the devil had taken a foothold. Or perhaps the reality of the heart of Diotrephes was such that this was really a devious plot, a ploy to urge himself, seeing the glory of Christ as a way to promote himself. Whatever, let us look at how it develops to the second stage, because the problem that begins on the inside is beginning to have an effect on the outside. It's intriguing how we like to excuse ourselves, isn't it? I say something awful to someone, and I just can't explain it. Well, I say, I don't know where that came from. Or when we behave badly, we say to ourselves, but if this hadn't happened first, I never would have had to act like this. As though in some way the cause of the things we say and do is outside us, something that we can't control. But that's not the case for Diotrephes. And Jesus tells us that's not the case for us either. In fact, Jesus tells us that the root of our evil thoughts, of our sexual immorality, of our theft, of our murder, of our adultery, of our greed, of our malice, of our deceit, of our lewdness, of our envy, of our slander, of our arrogance, and of our folly is what is in our hearts already. These things start on the inside, and that's a terrifyingly long list that Jesus comes out with in Mark chapter 7. But it is true of Diotrephes. It starts on the inside and works its way out. And it is true of us as well. In order to make sure that he is first, Diotrephes has to deal with the competition that you notice in verse 10. He has to badmouth the apostles and he has to talk them down. And it moves on to the third stage from that too, that he refuses to welcome those who preach the truth. What is this man doing with himself? A problem began in Diotrephes, in his heart, that he could not accept the lordship of Jesus Christ in his life. And if he could not, as far as he was concerned, no one else could either. It's amazing how deceptive our sin is, isn't it? How eventually it always involves other people. We can't escape the reality of our own hearts, can we? Because finally, to maintain his power, Diotrephes, as verse 10 tells us, must eliminate those who disagree with him. In his very perceptive and clear way, James in the New Testament writes about this as well, doesn't he? When he says that we are tempted when by our own evil desires we are dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. The Jungle Doctor, who perhaps some of us have read his stories when we were young, tells a brilliant story and a famous story about a family who found an abandoned baby leopard. And so they brought it home to look after it, ignoring the warnings of other people. Don't you know how dangerous a leopard can be when it grows up? And the family just laughed and said, look at how beautiful, though, the little leopard is. It doesn't look mean enough to harm anyone, and anyway, we will train it and look after it. Things will be okay. But when the leopard had grown up and surprised everyone with its gentle spirit, a child in the family falls over and cuts itself. And the leopard, only meaning to go over and help, gets its first taste of blood. And the natural instincts of the leopard return. And in that desire and taste for blood once more, it kills a local man. And the moral of the story the Jungle Doctor tells us is that little leopards become big leopards. And big leopards kill. The same is true, absolutely, of our sin, is it not? The little sins that we protect, that we look after, become big sins. And those big sins are capable of quite literally killing us and killing those people who are around us. But you see the remedy. You see the remedy to the problem of Diotrephes. The remedy that we can trust into the hands of John, because we know his wonderful motive when he says it in verse 10. I will call attention to what he is doing. I will expose him. For the good of the church, for the good of the truth, I will do it in love. I will expose this man and what he is doing. And so in verse 12, we come to our final character, about whom just one thing is said. Everyone, even the truth itself, speaks well of him. This man, Demetrius, lived such a godly life, such a good life, that when he was around people, it was as though the truth itself was speaking. When I read of Demetrius, I am thrilled. I am thrilled that the salvation worked out in a person's life by the Holy Spirit can really have such a dramatic effect upon us. And just as it is embarrassing for Diotrephes to be referred to in Scripture in this way, how glorious for Demetrius to be referred to just as he is here, that everyone, even the truth, speaks well of him. And as we think, finally, about this man Demetrius, is it a good thing for us to desire that we should be spoken of in such glowing terms by other people? I have a great friend who talks very positively about the people that he knows. He will say, you know our friend so-and-so, he's a terrific guy. I love him very much because he listens when you talk to him and he always has such good advice. Or someone else really knows how to make me laugh. Or I can't wait to see such and such, I really miss him. And as good as everything he says about his friends is, you can't help thinking, what about me? Do you talk to other people like that about me? Do you appreciate me as much as you do your other friends? You can't ever actually ask those questions, you understand, at least not directly. You have to use some subtle ploy to worm it out of him. You're right, so-and-so is a great guy, not like me, mate. I let you down all the time, don't I? And then he should jump in and defend you. No, no, you don't let me down. You're just as much of a friend as the other chap mentioned. And you see the answer to this question. It is a good thing. Is it a good thing to desire that we be well spoken of? Is twofold. Because if we act anything like I do with my friend, we are seeking only the approval of our fellow human beings. And we are caught up in the problems of self-love that Diotrephes so struggled with. No, it is not a good thing to desire that we are well spoken of if we are to pursue it and to make it our goal, and to try to find our satisfaction in the fickle opinions of those who are around us. And yet, on the other hand, read verse 11. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, Diotrephes, but what is good. I'm about to mention Demetrius. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. We should not imitate Diotrephes, and that is obvious. But if we imitate that which is good, that which has as its source the righteousness of the God of heaven, it will by nature lead us to the reality that we are well spoken of. Jesus tells us to let our light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. The same is true, you see, of Gaius back in verse 3. The brothers brought good report to John about Gaius. What's so wonderful about Gaius and about Demetrius and about John is that these are men whose lives so gloriously exhibit their words and their lives coming together in a consistent witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is great joy to be had when you are satisfying yourself in the Lord to be told that your brothers and sisters in Christ appreciate you. And so the answer, as well as no, is yes. It is a good thing to desire that we are well spoken of when we know what the real source of that is. It should be the natural outworking of our lives when we are satisfied in God. And so John, in verses 13 and 14, reaches a wonderful conclusion to his letter. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. Greet the friends there by name. John knew the people in the church by name. And that is a wonderful and glorious thing about what God has established in his church, is that we are known. We are known by name by the people in the church that we so wonderfully share in. We are known by name by the God who created us, the God who put us together and knit us together and has watched us every day. That is the glory of being known in the church, and the glory of knowing what it is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk with him.